We are beginning Matthew chapter 13 this morning, preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and doing something a bit different. Rather than beginning at verse 1, I actually want to jump down and begin this morning at verses 10 through 17. Christ opens Matthew 13 with a parable, the parable of the sower and the four seeds. Excuse me, the four soils, same seed. But what I want to do instead is to focus on the simple question of why does Jesus use parables to begin with? The book of Matthew takes into account that the Old Testament talked about David as the king from whose seed would come the Messiah. That Messiah is David's Lord and David's son, the one who will always sit on the throne of David and rule forever, and whose kingdom would know no end. So as Matthew is working through proving that Jesus is in fact the one the Old Testament talks about, he does so by means of a device, a literary device. He gives Jesus interactions with the crowds for a couple of chapters, and then he gives usually one, sometimes as many as three, long chapters where Jesus speaks and teaches. So as I've said before, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you will notice that the book of Matthew has black, red, two more chapters, black, red, and then another chapter, red, and you get these extended teachings of Christ throughout the book of Matthew. Well, Matthew 13 is that extended teaching. In chapters 11 and 12, we've had Christ conflicting with the Pharisees over the nature of the kingdom. And then chapter 13 tells us what the kingdom is really like. Not the Pharisaical understanding, but Christ's understanding. But Christ chooses to do something here. He chooses to give us this teaching in the form of parables. So the question I want to ask this morning is, why parables? A parable is like an extended metaphor or an extended comparison or an analogy. It takes something that you're familiar with and point by point makes an analogy or comparison to a spiritual reality. So Jesus' parables start off something like this. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is like... Or the first parable, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he takes a common everyday experience from the life of his listeners and he uses it as a lengthy illustration of a spiritual reality. The question is, why? But in asking that question, we could just as easily ask, why doesn't God do the rest of the Bible the way we want him to? So, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead of having to take dozens and dozens of verses from both Old and New Testament and put them together in a proper paradigm so that we come to some conclusion that there is but one God who undivided and yet exists in three distinct persons, so that each person is eternally and equally God, yet there are not three gods but only one. Wouldn't it be better if we just had a chapter or maybe a book of the Bible just called the Trinity? And we could have another book of the Bible called Eschatology, Last Things, Second Coming. But God doesn't give us the Bible that way. And there are reasons for doing so. One of the reasons that Jesus uses parables here is because he wants us to think. He doesn't want us hearing about the kingdom and just kind of sticking our mind in neutral. He doesn't want to give us some systematic theology about the kingdom, and then we just remember doctrinal words and phrases, but our hearts are not engaged. Jesus is intentionally using language that is intended to capture our minds and our hearts. He doesn't want us just to hear truth. He wants us to embrace it. He wants us to adore it. He wants us to come face to face with the truth of the kingdom and love what we hear. Excuse me a moment. I know I'm going to need this later on, so I'm going to get it now. If you are asking, why doesn't Jesus just give us the straight systematic theology? Or why doesn't God do that in the rest of the scriptures? Let me ask you a similar question. Why is a wedding ceremony so long? One of the favorite movies we let our kids and love to have our grandkids watch is The Apple Dumpling Gang. And if any of you remember the story, there's a sort of a arranged marriage for the sake of some orphan kids. And the ceremony goes basically like this. Turns to the bride, "Do you take him?" She says, "Yes." Turns to the groom, "Do you take her?" "Yes." "All right, I now pronounce you hitched." And I usually get $5 about this point. Ladies, how many of you would like a wedding that just simply says, "Do you want to marry him?" "Yeah." "Do you want to marry her?" "Yeah." "All right, you're married." Instead, Christendom has created vows and a ceremony which most of us are familiar with so that the seriousness of the matter would capture our attention and we would remember it years later. Jesus, in a similar manner, uses language that's not meant to be dry and theologically dusty, but to explain the kingdom in such a way that we would understand it and we would want to know more. He uses pictures, illustrations, analogies, parables, so that truth is set up in a way that it elicits our interest. Even among the unsaved, the goal of Christ here is to present truth in such a way so that they should follow through and pursue it. They should hear what Jesus is saying, and even the unbeliever should say, "I want to know what that means. What's he talking about?" These seed falling on hard ground, or the net dragging fish to shore and being separated out, or wheat and tares. What does he mean? What's he talking about? The disciples do exactly that. They hear the parables. They don't understand them. But what do? They find Jesus. In verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Which is another way of saying, why are you speaking to us in parables? We don't know what you mean. But being stirred to find truth, they go to the one who can explain truth to them. And then from here on out, they remember it. So, Scripture is given in this manner, and in particular in this chapter, for the purpose of eliciting a response. It's designed to provoke. It's designed to stir. It's designed so that when you hear Christ give the parables, you will not remain neutral. You will either pursue truth or you will ignore it. And I say to you, the Word of God is just such a book. It's designed so that when you hear the Word of God preached or read, you cannot remain in neutral. You must either, through an interest given by the Spirit, pursue truth or reject it. And to those who have will be given more. But to those who do not have will be taken away even what they seem to have and be made worse. This is the reason for parables. Well, let's read our passage of Scripture and then I'll break out some points for us this morning. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not, nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, and you will see, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Why does Jesus use parables? Well, let me start with a negative. Let me start with a reason why you, a reason you should not entertain as to why he used parables. And that is that Jesus is not creating some sort of coded message. He is not giving a secret message to his disciples, which when the secret decoder ring is used, they will understand, but no one else will. The apostles are not going to write a book, the secret meaning of Jesus' parables. And for $9.95, you too can discover the hidden meaning behind the text. There is a kind of understanding in our world today towards spiritual things that is essentially Gnostic. And the idea of Gnosticism is that in order to have the real understanding, the real mystery revealed to you, you have to have the secret given to you by someone else. You have to be initiated into the group. Someone with great understanding, someone who's bald-headed and has a gray beard and stands before you in a pulpit, can give you a special meaning that you don't have, but that once you get it, why, now you're initiated. You are among the intelligent, the enlightened ones. That's not what's going on here. Furthermore, this concept of a coded or secret message eliminates, I think, what can be called hyper-Calvinism or fatalism. Jesus is not setting people up to fail without even giving them the right to decide. As much as I believe in God's sovereignty and election, that is not what is happening here. God has not given truth in such a way to intentionally mislead or misdirect anyone. God's word is revelation, and its design is that men should understand truth, even if when faced with it, they close their eyes and close their ears and in total depravity reject it every time, it is still their choice to do so. God's design and decree of election or not is not inconsistent with men making choices. And so Jesus is not giving parables here so that men don't have a choice. In fact, just the opposite. He's giving parables so that they will choose. So, why parables? Well, first, parables are designed to add gravity to the statements. If you will, go back to verse 3 of chapter 13 when Jesus starts his first parable and notice the word that he uses at the very beginning of the parable. Behold. Look, listen. He immediately wants their attention. What I'm about to tell you is important. Behold, a sower went out to sow. John Calvin, and you knew I had to quote Calvin somewhere along the line. John Calvin puts it this way. Christ spoke figuratively in order that his very style of speaking, being more brilliant than ordinary discourse, would carry more weight and more dignity. He labored to make them feel, even in the midst of their amazement, that there was something heavenly and divine in his language. The reason that Christ uses parables is to capture curiosity, to impress upon men the severity, the seriousness of what he is saying. They are designed to elicit interest because they are designed to drive men to understand that Christ is saying something so important that they must listen and they must find out what it means. As I've mentioned before, this is exactly what the disciples do. But interestingly enough, it's the exact opposite of what most of the crowd does. If you survived the late 1960s, you may remember a phrase that was popular among the counterculture, the hippies. Why are you doing these things? Why are you taking LSD? Why are you off in a commune? Why are you exploring Eastern mysticism? Why are you doing this? And the answer was, I'm on a search for truth. In the mid-70s, when I was in high school, there was a girl at school. By the way, back then, purses for girls were like the size of briefcases, if you remember. And they weren't leather or vinyl. They were like embroidered cloth, you know, the hippie thing, okay? And what goes around comes around. That's probably popular again. I don't know. But there was a girl who had a very large purse, and embroidered on the side of it was this statement: I've given up searching for truth and will now accept a really good lie. You see, when the Spirit of God is working, people will not stop until they find truth. But when the Spirit of God is not working and they hear truth, it just rolls off the back. Jesus uses parables so that people will understand the seriousness of what he's saying and they will pursue truth. That's what they should do. That's what they're obligated to do. This is not just the Word of God. It's the Word of God preached in a somber manner. And Jesus' crowd, instead of listening, is dull. Probably most of them were bored. What's he doing talking about seeds and gardens and fish and wheat and tares and bread? Come on, get back to doing some more miracles. That's fun. When you cast out a demon, Jesus, that is so cool. Let's see some more of that. And you know what? It's about lunchtime. How about some more Filet-O-Fish sandwiches? Jesus declares that most of his crowd were dull of hearing, hard of heart. And what should have elicited from them an honest pursuit of truth instead elicited from them a yawn. God has created men and controls the world and preached the Word of God in such a way as to drive men to find truth. But instead of finding truth, they will settle for just a really good lie every time. But if the Spirit of God has worked in you, you know what it is to have the Spirit of God drive you until you find the truth. Some of you were raised in a religious society or a religious context where you saw the contradictions and the helpless inconsistencies of what you were being taught. I know of people who were raised in church but had no hope of the gospel preached, no concept of grace, and as they grew up, they abandoned everything because of the inconsistencies. But what God was really doing by the Spirit of God was preparing them, driving them. I want to know what's true. I want to know what's real. I have known people who were members of a commune cult in the 70s who the leader was using I think it was a Living Bible or some Bible like that, taking verses out of context. They took the Bible back to their barracks, their dorm or whatever, began reading what he had just preached on and realized what he said and what the Bible said were different. And they began reading and they realized this is wrong and we've got to find out what's right. God can snatch the unsaved out of anywhere, anytime he pleases, by giving them a thirst for truth. But when that thirst is not there, and the word of God is presented, men are dull of hearing and blind, and they close their eyes. Jesus preaches in parables to elicit from them a seriousness about the word. And that leads to the next point. Why parables? Because parables are designed to separate out the careless listener from the serious listener. Jesus does not want disciples that are all jumbled and you can't tell whether any of them believe or don't believe and they're all just one mass of indistinguishable, homogeneous religiosity. Instead, Christ's business is to separate out those of true faith from those of no faith. And he uses parables to do it. Consider a similar situation, if you will. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And the people are so amazed at his miraculous provision of food that they're willing to follow him everywhere. In fact, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and the crowd gets in their boats and they follow him across the Sea of Galilee. And he turns to them and says, basically, why are you here? Well, they don't want to come right out and say it, but Moses proved himself to be a prophet by giving manna from heaven, food. Why don't you do the same thing? And what they really mean is, we want free food. Now, don't misunderstand. Most of them were probably living on a subsistence level. Food was a day-to-day thing. They didn't have a pantry stocked full. And Jesus turns to them and using a parable says, I'm the bread of life. And those who came to hear him were offended at him. What does that mean? Just give us food. He's the bread of life. What can he give us his flesh and his blood to eat and drink? What's he talking about? And they didn't take the time to listen carefully. Jesus uses parables to separate out the true from the false. The word of God is a sword. The word of God is a divider. Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And a person's enemies would be those of his own household. He came to set father against son, mother against daughter. The word of God would save one from a family, or two, or three, but sometimes not all. And the preaching of the word of God divides the careless listener from the one whose heart has been stirred by the Spirit to pursue truth. If you're here this morning and you are listening carelessly, I warn you, the end is worse than the first. If you make a decision to not decide, if you make a decision to just sort of casually listen, and children especially, give me your attention, if you hear the word of God and you just sort of kind of absorb the stories, you are missing the point and you are in a dangerous situation. The design of the word of God is to separate out those who are believers from those who are just casually religious. Make it your resolve that you will understand God's word. Make it your life pursuit to chase after wisdom. Get understanding, and with all your getting, get wisdom. She is more valuable than rubies. Pursue the Bible. Pursue its truth. Do not settle for the superficial. because there is no spiritual life in the superficial. Believers, you know what that's like. God's word has made a difference between you and some, for some of you, difference between you and your immediate family. Some of you know what it's like to be married to an unsaved spouse. And the word of God came and made a dividing, a division. And the careless or the superficial or the harsh rejecter is on one side and you on the other. Because that's what the word of God is designed to do. Let me give you another reason why parables. Because the parables, in this case, in Jesus' context, was designed to bring about a right judgment on the nation of Israel. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to just mark Matthew 13, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. I hope you recognize Isaiah 6. It's the chapter in which Isaiah is called of God. He has the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. His train fills the temple. The smoke fills the temple. The doorposts of the house are shaken. And starting, if you will, in verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Right? Here that us, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are asking the question, whom can we send as a prophet, as a messenger, to bring the word of God to the people? And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then here's Isaiah's mission. And he, God, said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Isaiah was commissioned to go to preach to Israel and to Judah. And his commission was not to create a revival. His commission was not to bring about mass reformation or mass repentance. He was not John the Baptist. His mission was to go and preach the word of God, knowing that God had already ordained that the people would keep on rejecting and keep on being calloused and careless until judgment would be brought. Now, in Isaiah's time, here's how that happens, or shortly after Isaiah's time. First, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquers the 10 northern tribes, takes them off into captivity, and they are erased from the pages of history forever. Roughly a little more than 100 years later, the Babylonian kingdom conquers the southern kingdom of Judah, sacks the city of Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed, and the Jews are taken into captivity. Interestingly enough, Jesus quotes this passage. And in Jesus' day, he is preaching the word of God to them, and within 40 years, the Romans would come, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and send the people off away from the city, from the land. The same thing of Isaiah's day is about to happen in Jesus' day within that generation. And the idea is that Jesus is preaching the word to them, not just to lead them to pursue truth, but also to make them culpable for the hardness of heart that they are about to exhibit. They are about to reject Christ. They are about to call and scream for his crucifixion. And within 40 years, when God sent judgment through the Romans by destroying Jerusalem, as he did back in Isaiah's day, or shortly after, it would be a just condemnation. There are times when God sends the word of God to a nation and to a people. And when they reject it, he sends judgment on them. And that judgment is always just. Let me close with this observation then. Why does Jesus use parables? First of all, to emphasize the seriousness of what he's doing. Secondly, to separate out the careless listener from the spiritual listener. Third, to make the judgment of God just upon those who reject the word. Fourth, to show that when we hear the word of God, God is bringing about his decree of election through the preaching of the word. We are told in Matthew chapter 13 that the disciples were blessed because it was given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it was not given to those who had heard and rejected. That the apostles were blessed because their eyes saw and their ears heard, but the crowd were people who were dull of hearing, their eyes they had closed. And the reason that God ordains all of this is so that they should not see with their eyes and ears, lest they should understand and turn and be healed. God, in his sovereign decree, hidden and mysterious as it is in the eternal counsels of God, is nonetheless revealed to us as a decree to save some and not others. And the means God uses to bring that about is the preaching of his word. God had chosen some to hear. God had chosen some to not hear. God had chosen some to believe. And God had chosen some to not believe. When God's decrees are made from eternity past to save some and not others, he does not bring that decree about in a manner beyond the use of means. But rather, he uses the means of the word of God to bring it about. So that the same word of God that saves those upon whom the Spirit works is the same word of God that brings judgment upon those who do not hear. The non-elect will do what they want, which is what? Reject the word. And the elect will do what they want, which is, by the grace of the Spirit of God, seek and ask until they find. And in the end, they do so because God gave them the desire to know the truth. If you reject God's gospel, you are rejecting the gospel of your choice, and it's not God's fault. And yet I say to you that God is not diminished, he is not surprised, he is not defeated. Every person lost on the last day of judgment will be rightly and justly condemned, for truth presented to them was refused, treated with callously and carelessly. And yet in the end, it will also be shown that they fulfilled exactly what God decided and decreed. And if you know what it is to have your heart turned by the Spirit of God to believe the word, it's because God had decreed from all eternity that you would want to do so. And he worked in your heart mysteriously by the Spirit and understandably through the word and brought you to faith. To the lost person, I say this. If you are an unbeliever, it's not because you can't understand the word or truth. It's because when faced with truth, you don't like it. And like the listeners of Jesus' parables, you choose to treat truth casually and turn away from it. You've given up your search for truth and you have accepted a lie. Every time you have heard the word of God, if you have turned from it, you have only made your condition worse and more dangerous. You have heaped up culpability and responsibility on the last day of judgment, where you yourself have decided that whatever this says, it's not for you. You may find all the excuses you wish, but on the last day, the secret of your heart will be revealed. Every single thought and every single word will be brought to record and stand as evidence that you knew and still rejected. Christian, I say to you, you would be in the same situation were it not for God's choice to save you. The Word of God would have been like a dull movie that you turn off 15 minutes into it and ignore had it not been for the Spirit of God driving truth home in your mind. You would have settled for the lie of some works-based righteousness religion, or you would have settled for the lie of a secular religiosity in science or philosophy. You would have delved into any lie and maybe six or seven before you died, switching from one to another. But in the end, if it were not for the Spirit of God, you would still be blinded and dull and closed of hearing. It is only the grace of God that saved you. Because the Spirit of God would not let you go. He took the Word of God and He stirred up your heart. And like the disciples, you said, I got to find out what this means. I've got to hear it. Jesus Christ is a sovereign Savior. He's not a passive Savior waiting to see what we will do. He is a sovereign Savior who utters His word and the dead come to life. He is a sovereign Savior who sends out the Word of God being preached. And He separates the wheat from the chaff and the good from the bad. And through the preaching of the Word of God, He calls His sheep. And at the same time, He makes it plain who are the goats. Jesus Christ is not defeated. His power is not curtailed. He is not in any way disappointed by America or any other epoch of history. He is a sovereign Savior who saves His people through the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word and its work in our life. Father, we know our hearts. Our sins, even today, as Your people, tell us that apart from Your Spirit and His sovereign work, we would close our eyes to the Word. We would reject it, and willingly and happily so. We would blind ourselves with amusements. We would entertain ourselves into being dull of hearing. We would ignore the gnawing conscience and the emptiness inside. We would do 1,000 different pursuits and believe 1,000 different lies rather than repent of our sins. We would be as men who saw light but would not come to it because of our sins. Father, may You be praised for Your graciousness to us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for being merciful to us. And we ask that Your name would be praised forever and ever through Christ our Savior. Amen.